The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's turn to the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. After 2 weeks of introduction and background and all of that good stuff, we now get to the text. Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Well, we come tonight to the prologue to the book of the Revelation. And I had mentioned last week that Revelation has all of these parallels, right? And I had mentioned even the structure of the book is this progressive parallelism, right? So you have this, the fancy word is recapitulation. So you have the seals, and then you have them recapitulated in the bowl or the trumpets, and then in the bowls. And you have all of these parallels. And what's interesting is that the prologue has almost an exact parallel with the epilogue. In fact, I put it in there. It didn't come out very good. This is from Brian Tabb's book on the Revelation. And just notice the parallels between Revelation 1:8 and then 22:6-8. God sent his angel. The Lord sent his angel. Show to his servants the things which must soon take place. Show his servants what must soon take place. John bore witness to all that he saw. John heard and saw these things. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who keep it, what is written in it. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and behold, I am coming soon. And so you can see, actually, that what you have with the prologue and the epilogue is virtually a mirror image. And so this is what is called an inclusio. That is the idea of bookends, all right? So you have the prologue, the epilogue, and then you have everything in between. What's interesting about the prologue is that in the prologue itself, we have basically, in one way or another, all of the themes that we're going to encounter in the book of the Revelation. And so as we look at this, John opens up, and one of the things that's really striking about the way that John opens is actually the similarities with the openings of other prophetic books. So, for instance, you could look at Jeremiah, Hosea, Haggai, even Isaiah, and what John is doing is John is writing. So remember, there's three genres to the Revelation. It's apocalyptic, it's prophecy, and it's an epistle, right? But John is really focused on the idea that this is a prophecy, All right? And the reason we know that is because of these incredible similarities to other prophetic books right out of the gate in the introduction or the prologue. In fact, one commentator says, our author is clearly and boldly locating his work within the same tradition of Israelite prophecy. And so we have the first line, and you see it there, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word apocalypse, all right? It's apocalypsis. It is an unveiling, a revealing, an unfolding. And just a reminder to us that this is what the book is all about. So it's different than Daniel, right? Because the book of Daniel in chapter 12, the angel actually tells Daniel that what has been revealed is going to be sealed up until the end. Well, here we have not a sealing, but a revealing, right? And that is a reminder to us that what's going on in the book of the Revelation is meant to be understood. It is an unveiling, that is, it is something that's being revealed to us. And so this is, you don't need some sort of fancy decoder ring to figure out what Revelation is talking about. It's a revelation. And notice it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the importance, by the way, of this word revelation, really you can't exaggerate it, because what's happening is that the audience, the congregations, are hearing, but I want to make sure we understand, seeing, okay? Not seeing visually, but as they hear, they're seeing the images that are being depicted, right? The book of the Revelation is a book that was meant to be heard and therefore seen, all right? And it is in the hearing / seeing of things that you cannot see with the human eye that gives the church a perspective on the way things really are. Right? So this is in a sense, this is a heavenly, this is a supernatural revelation. This is something that you don't just see with a human perspective. This is something that God himself reveals. And so such a vision, all right, such a revelation should do two things for us very clearly. One is it should make us realize actually our own limited perspective on the world. What we see going on around us is not all there is to see. I hope you believe that, right? I mean, we're looking at the book of Esther on Sunday afternoons. The book of Esther is another one of those books that is telling you what you see is not all there is. There's more going on. And so the fact that there is a revelation from God causes us to stop and just to say, God, give us eyes, because our perspective is so, so limited. I mean, you know, you wake up in the morning and you get up and you make your coffee, right? Not all of you make your coffee. Some of you, and some of you wonder why you're not growing more in holiness. You sit down, you read your Bible, you spend time in prayer. And then you get on with your day. And you go through the day just looking at the world through human eyes. And the revelation makes you say, I need to stop and I need to see what's really going on in this world around me. Right? Now, I'm not saying that what that means then is that you buy into every conspiracy theory that you read on the internet. All right? Because the reality is found in Scripture, not in the crazy ideas of unregenerate people. Okay? And so the revelation makes me just stop and say, I have a limited perspective. God, help open my eyes. Help open my eyes. And then that revelation actually then reinforces in me, in my soul, as a matter of faith and conviction, that there is real reality behind the things that I see. That's going to be one of the recurring themes of the book of Revelation, is that there is a real reality behind what you see. Whether it is the sovereignty and the throne and the dominion of God, or whether it is the work of the evil one, there are spiritual realities that are behind the things that we see, and those realities are the real realities. Now, the revelation, it says, is of Jesus Christ. And so, in Greek, by the way, you could say either this revelation is Jesus Christ's revelation, or a revelation about Jesus Christ. I think in the text, it is clearly, we'll see this in just a second, there's sort of a chain of revelation. And so God gives the revelation to Christ. Christ gives it to an angel. The angel gives it to John. John gives it to the churches. So I take revelation of Jesus Christ to be Jesus Christ's revelation he receives from the Father, that he in turn then gives to the angel who gives it to John. But here's one of the things that was really fascinating. You know, if you read slowly and pay close attention and read the book of Revelation and then go back and just read the Gospel of John, you start to realize there's all these wonderful parallels and connections. And so throughout the Gospel of John, do you know what Jesus is continually saying? That the Father is giving things to me to show you. Right? Does that language sound familiar to you from John's Gospel? So just as an example, John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. And so the Father is giving to the Son, revealing to the Son. The Son in turn then is revealing what the Father has given to him. And so this is what the book of Revelation is about. Jesus Christ is giving this revelation. Now, to be sure, it's a revelation also about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the main actor in the revelation. Okay? Let's just get this clear from the start. The main actor is not Satan, not the dragon, not the beast, not the false prophet, not the Babylonian harlot. The main character of the revelation is Jesus Christ, the conquering Lamb, Son of God, Lion of Judah. Okay? And so this is a revelation that comes from Christ, but it is also a revelation which is about Christ. And you can see that actually in the first verse, which God gave to him. So God the Father is the ultimate source of this revelation. He gives the revelation to Christ, and Christ gives the revelation in order to show his slaves, right? Notice New American Standard says bondservants. Bondservants. That's sort of a mellow word, I think, right? The word slave is offensive to us today, right? Anything to do with slave. Well, here's the thing, is that in the New Testament, to be a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the highest honors of all, to be a slave. And so, in the book of the Revelation, the slaves of Christ are those who are followers of Christ. And so here's this revelation that is going to be given to show his slaves. Even the word servant, right, is not strong enough. This is what we're talking about. Those who were slaves of sin, we'll see this in a few minutes, and then those who have been made slaves of Christ and slaves of righteousness. And so these are the followers of the Lamb. And so this revelation is ultimately given in order that John would give it to them. And so, notice, it is to show his slaves what must happen very soon. That little phrase ever bother anybody? Things which must happen soon. So there are all kinds of ways that people try to get around the force of the phrase. Things that happen quickly, suddenly, like the problem is that works okay here, but it doesn't work in verse 3 where it says the time is near. You can't make the time is near to be just sudden or quickly, right? And so this brings us back to something that we really sort of hammered on in the introduction, all right? So Ian Boxall, who's a very fine commentator, he says, while many over the centuries have plundered the pages of Revelation for eschatological schemes and timetables related to their own time, the primary focus is on John's own generation. Whatever capacity it has to inspire subsequent generations, the apocalypse must have had a particular message to those first century congregations who originally heard it. Okay? And that's something you can't ignore as you read Revelation. When you read these time references, right, things which must soon take place, things which must soon come to pass, are near, you have to remember, as the first century people heard that, what did they hear? Oh, things that might happen 2,000 years from now quickly. Not at all. Okay? So in other words, there was an orientation that the first century had to these time phrases that we need to actually honor as we go through the Revelation. And so here's the way that I would see it is that with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that is the inauguration, if you will, of the things that were about to happen. So in one sense, the first century's looking at a lens of these things happening quickly, but then from generation to generation, there is an ongoing aspect that these things are always near until we get to the consummation. So in other words, things which must happen soon had relevance for the first century, but it also has relevance for every subsequent generation because these things are always at hand. And then finally, one day, all of these things will be consummated, all right? And so the next phrase is, and notice New American Standard, I didn't look to see what the NA or the ESV did, and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, all right? So you see that word, communicated, okay? The word itself is best captured by our word to signify. And the reason signify is the best word for us rather than communicate is because the word that John uses means to communicate by sign, which is to signify. Right? So think of the word signify, right? To signify, if you will. All right. So here's the idea of of John, and he says, so here's this revelation, and it's communicated to us by sign, or you could translate the word as to make known by symbol. So remember, John sees what he sees, but what he sees signifies something. It communicates by sign something. It communicates by symbol. And then notice it's in the last section, to his slave John. I argued last week or the week before that this is, in my opinion, this is the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel and the three epistles. And notice that he simply identifies himself also as a fellow slave. Right? He doesn't take any high and lofty title to himself. He just simply identifies himself as one of Christ's slaves. John then, verse 2, says of himself, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so when John describes himself, he describes himself in two ways that are obviously related. He's testifying to the word of God. Okay? Now, I mean, in a sense, this is what John's doing in the gospel as well, right? He's testifying to the word of God, but he's also testifying to the testimony about Jesus, all right? Or it could be the testimony that comes from Jesus. And then John, then it says just everything that he saw. So in other words, John is being a faithful witness to the word of God that's been revealed to him and to the testimony of Jesus that has been revealed to him. Everything that he saw, he is a faithful witness to those things. And so at the end of John's gospel, he'll say in John 21:24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Okay? And so, just as sure as John bears witness to the Lord Jesus in the gospel, so he also bears witness to Jesus in the book of the Revelation. Now notice, there's this wonderful language that we see. We see Revelation, Apocalypsis, which God gave to show things which must take place, right? We see this language. That language, by the way, comes to us right from Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. Okay? Where, by the way, the word reveal or apocalypsis is used 5 times, what must come to pass 3 times, and signify 2 times, right? So understand what John is doing is connecting what he's received from Christ with the book of Daniel. Now, why is that important? Well, because in a real sense, the prophecies of Daniel are no longer going to be concealed, but now they're going to be revealed, all right? And in fact, at the end of Daniel, we read this, we see, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. And so what John's doing is, in a sense, he's saying, now is the time to reveal what's been concealed. Okay. Now, So Daniel says it's to be concealed till the end of time. When, biblically, do the end times start? So here's the thing. We don't have time to do it right now, but very clearly in the New Testament, this phrase, the last days, okay, or the end of days, or the consummation of ages, or the end of the ages, All of that language is applied to the events that are inaugurated by Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So the apostles saw themselves living in the end time. And the apostles saw inaugurated through the life, ministry, and death, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the last days. Okay? Now, you could certainly say, well, 2,000 years into it, we're in the last of the last days. Well, okay, sure. I totally agree with that. But here's the thing, is that the last days is not something that you look on your calendar and say, aha, 1948, Israel becomes a state, last days. It's not as if we pinpoint the last days based on events that happen in history other than the events of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit. That inaugurates the last days. So we've always been in the last days since Jesus has come. And, you know, I've explained this a lot over the years, right? So what do you have when Jesus is raised up from the dead and pours out the Spirit upon the church? What do you have? You have the age to come invading this present age. So everybody knows, all right? So the already not yet dance, right? So those resurrection, by the way, pouring out of the Spirit, that's all last days stuff according to the Old Testament. And when does it happen? It happens through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for John, the fact that Christ has come, by the way, that is the biggest event in all of human history. Okay? The only one that will parallel it when he comes again. Okay? And so for John, the advent of Messiah and the death of Messiah and the resurrection of Messiah and the ascension and enthronement of Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit by the Father through the Son onto the church, these are the last days. And so for John, it's absolutely natural. What was concealed for the last days in the book of Daniel is now about to be revealed. So guess what? You're living in the most exciting times in all of human history. If you've been alive for the last, for the last 2,000 years, nobody's that old, not even Vic. But if you've lived at any point in the last 2,000 years, you've lived in the most amazing times of human history. If you've lived this side of the cross and the resurrection, you live in the most amazing times of human history, right? And so John says, this is the revelation of all that's been concealed, all right? That gives us verse 3, and we read, we have a beatitude, okay? When you think of the Beatitudes, what do you think? Sermon on the Mount, right? Well, there's lots of Beatitudes in the Scriptures, and there are going to be seven. You think it's an accident? Seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Okay? What's a Beatitude? A blessed is. Okay? A blessed is. So you actually have Psalms that have Beatitudes, right? And of course, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Well, right here in the book of Revelation, you have a beatitude. That is a blessing, a blessedness, a, you don't want to trivialize the word, but a, let's just say, a genuine, deep, abiding happiness, okay, that, by the way, is not contingent on the circumstances of the world or of life, all right? That's the idea of blessed. Right? So there is a blessing, a blessedness. Notice, blessed is he who reads. Okay? Now what do you notice about that? He who reads. One grammatical observation. He who reads. Okay? Kinda. Singular. Yeah, singular. Since you're on a roll, what about those who hear and obey? Plural. Yeah. So you go, okay, well, what's it? So here's the thing, is that in the early church, there would have been a person who later in church history would be called the lector, who was the official reader. Okay? Now, all of the New Testament was written and was intended to be read publicly in the worship service. Okay? So Paul tells Timothy, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of God's word. Okay? By the way, this is a tradition that is rooted in the Old Testament and then in the synagogues, right? So you actually see a number of places, Ezra and Nehemiah both have examples where somebody stands up, Ezra in the case of the book of Ezra, stands up and actually reads from a pulpit the Torah, reads the law, actually for hours. Okay. Did most people have their own Bibles in those days? Anybody pull out their iPhone and pull up, you know, different translations? No. Most people didn't own a Bible. Okay. How did they get God's word? They heard it read. Okay. Out loud. Okay. And so the reader was the person who actually was appointed. And we know actually quite a bit about these people that were lectors or the appointed readers. First of all, they would have taken their responsibility with incredible seriousness. This, by the way, when the person who was the reader, let's just say in the church at Ephesus, right? So each of the seven churches would have had their own reader. So the guy in Ephesus gets the scroll of Revelation. And guess what that scroll looks like? It looks like this. First of all, it's in Greek. Secondly, all capital letters and no spaces between words. Okay? Probably not a good idea just to get up and try to wing it. Okay? So your official readers would take the responsibility with great seriousness. They would give themselves to careful preparation. Why? Because they understood there was a sense of weightiness that the word of God was going to be read publicly. And so there was preparation and probably even practice for public readings and then also subsequent readings. Do you think that they just said, okay, well, we're done reading Revelation now, let's put it on the shelf? And they would have probably read it repeatedly through their services over the course of years. And so that reader would have been prepared not only for subsequent readings, but also probably for explanations or clarifications. And so here is a blessing that is pronounced on the one who actually would stand and be, here it is, the mouthpiece of Christ to that church through reading the scripture. Okay. Now, we try to honor that in our services. So in the AM, we'll read a psalm with brief explanation, right? But that psalm is the public reading of God's word, okay? We will read the sermon portion. In the afternoon, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, actually. And that tradition of the public reading of God's word has a rich, rich history. And it is actually just awful at how churches don't spend a whole lot of time just reading scripture. It's not exciting enough. It might not be all that helpful either that oftentimes people that read the scripture are just looking at it for the first time as they get up. Not our guys. Our guys are great. Our guys work at scripture reading, right? But to hear it read, and to hear it read in a way that it is supposed to be read. Okay? Not just somebody droning on, like they're reading, you know, the Chronicles of Persia to King Ahasuerus. But somebody that realizes they're reading the living and abiding Word of God. And there's a blessing that's pronounced on the one who reads. And then there's a blessing on those who hear the words of this prophecy and obey the things which are written. I was reading this today and thought this was so good. He says, their worship, talking about the early church, their worship perhaps as vulnerable minorities in the back streets of great Roman cities would have been caught up into the worship of the heavenly temple, presenting them with an alternative vision to challenge the visions presented by city and empire. Perhaps this aspect of Revelation is the most challenging for 21st century readers whose imaginative muscles have become rather flabby and whose capacity for attentive listening is severely reduced. Okay. And so when I said earlier, they not only heard, but they saw. Right? That's what's supposed to happen when the Word of God is read. Right? Luther put it like this: in the reading and preaching of the Word, you turn the ear into an eye. And that's what the book of the Revelation does. Okay? And so, could you imagine if we stood up and said, for the first part of our service, what we're going to do is we're going to read the book of Revelation. 22 chapters. Okay. We're going to stand. Right? And so here they are. And then notice this. By the way, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they stand for the reading of God's word. Notice then, there's a blessing also, notice this, on those who hear and obey. Right? So hearing, by the way, the blessing is not just simply on those who have the sound waves bouncing off of their eardrums. Okay? In scripture, that's not the idea of hearing. In fact, what's interesting is in Hebrew Bible, the word for hear is the same word for obey. And so what you have here is those who hear and obey, which actually just go together, right? So there's a sense in which you, when you hear the word of God, you are expected to do what? You are expected to do what you have heard. Right? And so there's a blessing on those who hear and obey. By the way, simply hearing as a matter of just of physical action is not sacramental in any way. There's no conveyance of grace just because you heard the Bible read. I see these commercials, they're like for Bible apps that you can listen to somebody read the Bible as you go to sleep. So what a terrible idea. Like, did the devil come up with that app? Right? Why would you want to listen to the Bible just as you go to sleep, right? I want to hear it actively. I want to hear it with a heart to obey it. I want to hear it with a heart to receive it, because there's a warning in Scripture not to be just a hearer of the word only. right? So hearers only don't get the blessing. It's those who hear and obey who get the blessing. And so what we're going to see, by the way, when we get to Revelation 2 and 3, is we're going to hear at the end of each letter, we're going to hear two things in each letter. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? He who has an ear, let him hear. This is the kind of hearing that we're talking about. And then we see another thing in each of the seven letters, and to him who overcomes. That is to him who obeys. And so you see that coming together actually in each of the seven letters to the seven churches. And so here is this marvelous verse that helps us not lose sight of the fact that the book of the Revelation doesn't just come to us to give us, just sort of interesting curiosities about, puzzling things that might happen in the future, but rather the book of the Revelation comes to us with ethical demands, with the requirements of discipleship, as it were, with marching orders for what it looks like to be faithful to the Lamb and to follow him in the midst of persecution and in a harsh, hard, even evil world. And so we look at Revelation and we realize that this book of prophecy, right? Those who hear the words of this prophecy and do them, obey them, that this prophecy is just like the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets didn't spend most of their time talking about what's going to happen in the future. Most of the time, they were calling the people of Israel to repentance and covenant faithfulness in the midst of an apostate generation. That's what Revelation does. And then John gives the reason why we should actually have this catalyst for obedience, for the time is near. Okay. Nobody should actually say, well, if the time was near all the way back then, I mean, why should I obey now? Because obviously, it didn't happen back then, right? The point is that as Christians, we live obediently to Jesus Christ in light of the nearness of temptation and in light of the nearness of persecution and in the light of nearness of our Lord's return. And so for the first century, this was obvious. And by the way, they would end up experiencing the persecution. And in successive generations, persecution has been right around the corner for most of the church for 2,000 years. You do realize that we are the anomaly in church history. We're the anomaly right now. Most followers of Jesus in the rest of the world know persecution. Take a look at sometime at a Voice of the Martyrs map. Take a look sometime at some of the persecuted church websites that actually will gauge levels of persecution around the world. We're an anomaly. And our time of being an anomaly may be running out very quickly. And so this was a catalyst. Hear the words of this prophecy, obey the words of this prophecy, because the time is near. Then John gets to the greeting and the doxology. Notice how this sounds just like an epistle, right? You have the sender, who is John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now remember, this is the Roman province of Asia. This is not Asia as we know it today. This would be modern-day Turkey. And the recipients are the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, were there more churches in Asia than seven? Absolutely. Colossae was one of the churches in Asia. Okay. So, actually, Colossae is not far from Ephesus. And so, you had lots of churches, actually. And we know the names of many of those churches. So why take this letter and write to simply seven? He could have just said to the churches that are in Asia, right? So John, the apostle, in his old age, actually will spend his dying years, his last years, in Ephesus. Okay? So he's familiar with the Asian churches. Why not just the churches in Asia? Well, in all likelihood, you have the seven churches that are mentioned here because they are in. So is seven significant? Yeah. So if I ask that in the course of studying Revelation, is seven significant? You can just say yes, and you'll be right, okay? Seven churches is the idea of representing the whole or the fullness of the church. Why these seven? In all likelihood, these seven actually are characteristic of all the churches. In other words, these seven represent the church as a whole. So Greg Beale, for instance, says the seven historical churches are viewed as representative of all the churches in Asia Minor and probably by extension the church universal, right? And so in a sense, everything that's addressed to those seven churches has relevance to the church, right? Which is why, by the way, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? So nobody heard. By the way, this would have been sent to the seven churches in its entirety, all 22 chapters, all right? They didn't have chapters, but the whole thing. And so the church at Smyrna would have heard what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, and the church at Sardis would have heard what Jesus said to the church at Pergamum. All right, so they all hear. Nobody says, well, I don't live in Smyrna, so that doesn't apply to me. Okay. Right. This is to everybody. And we're going to see that it is absolutely applicable to the church today. Then John says, grace to you and peace, which of course is so common, right? Guess who says grace and peace all the time in almost all of his epistles? The Apostle Paul, right? So grace is the common Greek greeting. Peace is the common Hebrew greeting. And what Paul did and what John does here is they Christianize grace and peace, right? So grace actually ends up being grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace or shalom or well-being is what flows from the grace that's given to us by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. This is really fascinating when you see this. So who does the grace and peace come from? The Trinity. Actually, a Trinitarian passage right in front of our very eyes. And so I'm going to say this 100 more times probably. No, 77 more times. 144 more times. And that is, pay attention to what are called the triads. That is groups of three. Okay? In Revelation, you have groups of three everywhere. And sometimes you have triads within triads. For any good reason? Absolutely, for a really good reason. Because three is in a sense that divine number of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So, notice first. So you have the triad, the one who was, the one who is coming, seven spirits, and Jesus Christ. So there's the Trinity. It's a triad. But then you have triads within the triads. Okay. Notice the first designation. Grace to you and peace from the one who is, who was, and who is coming. Now, if that isn't one of your favorite titles for God, then I don't know what possibly could be. This is absolutely magnificent. By the way, John will use that here. He'll use it again in verse 8. He'll use it again in chapter 4. And then he'll use it two more times, chapter 11 and chapter 16, with one exception, and that is in the two last uses, he will not add the one who is to come, because when he uses it in 11 and 16, he's already come. Okay? And so this language of the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come actually comes to us from Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 of God's divine name, where God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "You tell them, I am who I am has sent you. I am has sent you." So this ends up being the divine name. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as the tetragrammaton, because in Hebrew it just consists of four letters from which we derive the name Yahweh. Or if you prefer the old German pronunciation, Jehovah. Okay. Now, Yahweh is actually just a verb, to be. And God's divine name in Exodus 3, 14 and 15 is an expression of the existence that God is in himself. And so, when he says, the one who is, what is the significance? By the way, you do see the triad there, right? Is, was, is to come. The one who is, what does that do? That underscores the fact that he is. He is right now. He is present with his people, right? By the way, this is always true of God. He always is. He is always the existing one. He is always the present one. But by the way, the very name of God in Exodus 3, 14 and 15 doesn't just connote existence. It connotes his covenant faithfulness to his people. That's his covenant name. So the I am is with us. And so, to a church that's on the brink of persecution and has already tasted the sting of it, what does the church need to be reminded of repeatedly? And that is, grace and peace comes from the God who is and who is with you. By the way, that's one of the best promises in the whole Bible. So I'll tell you how important that promise is. So yesterday morning, I'm going to violate my own HIPAA laws here and tell you a little medical history. So yesterday morning, I go, and I've had this terrible pain under my shoulder blade. And so my doctor wanted me to get an ultrasound to see if I have something wrong with my gallbladder. And so I go down to Gardnerville, all the way in the south end, get an ultrasound at 8 a.m., okay, 8 a.m. I come back, grab a coffee, go to the courthouse to drop something off, and I'm sitting there waiting for the courthouse to open. It's 10 minutes to 9, okay? It was just done at 8. 10 minutes to 9, I get a call from the doctor's office, and they say, we got the report. We want you to come in. I'm like, that's fast. When do you get it read and sent over to the doctors within 50 minutes? I said, well, I'm out of town next week until Wednesday night. They go, no, we want you to come in today. I'm like, oh. Then I said, well, this afternoon, we have an opening at 9:20. Can you come in at 9:20? I'm like, sure. Hang up the phone. Take the paper in. Get back in my truck. And I think, this is it. Right? Is that not what you would have thought? I mean, Arnie would have totally concluded, this is it. Right? Just like, I'm done. They saw stuff and they want to tell me, you have 16 minutes to live, so hurry up and get here. All right? So, you know, you start, and actually having been through something like this before, you know, your mind starts going and you start thinking about dying. And I just talked with Lance Quinn just about 30 minutes before. And, of course, his dear wife just died this last March. And finally have the memorial service for her next month. And so I was thinking about him and his kids and his grandkids and praying and weeping for him. And then I get this call, right? So I pull up in front of the doctor's office. You know what I do? I say to myself, do not be afraid. For I am with you. I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And to know God's with me. That's the Emmanuel principle. God with us. It's the very heart of the divine name, the one who is. And so I go in expecting them to tell me, you know, yeah, call the funeral home. And they end up telling me, you've got this big thing in your gallbladder. Which, you know, at least it's not, you know, you're going to die in 10 minutes, all right? But I will tell you, sitting there, the only thing that brings you comfort is to know Him who is. And the one who is with me. And the one who is my God. And He will always be. So you don't need to be afraid. And so here's the title. The one who's present. The one who was. The one who's always been. Isn't it good to know that the God who is the God who's always been? He doesn't change. He does not change. He's the one who has always been and the one who is coming. The one coming to intervene. The one coming to consummate all of His work. The one coming who is in control. The beast doesn't win. The one who is to come wins. And so, right out of the gate, remember these churches. Remember the persecution. Remember the challenges. Remember the temptations to compromise and remember the one who promises to give us grace and peace. He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our rock and we can stand firm on it. We thank you that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which not only brings us salvation, but brings us stability and strength. And so, Father, we look to you even tonight, and we thank you that you are our covenant God who is always with us. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.